going through that whole experience of dropping him off at college brought back some of my college memories. And I can remember walking across my school and hearing one of those sidewalk preachers. He was loud. He was bold. He was abrasive. He was controversial. And I looked in at this, I noticed there was a crowd gathering around him. And they weren't so much listening to him as they were heckling him. They were shouting back at him, and there was tremendous friction and energy between this sidewalk preacher on this large public university campus and this group of students. And I began to feel very conflicted as I walked by. I looked just like those students. I lived with those students. I studied with those students. But I was a Christian. And I might not have agreed with every one of his methods, but when you boil it right down, I believed the same things that he believed. Have you ever wrestled with identifying with a Christian who seems so different than you? Okay, if you can raise your hand, raise your hand. Have you ever identified with a Christian? They said, man, they're a believer in Christ, but we got nothing in common. I mean, I don't even know if I want to talk to that person. They say they're a Christian. God only knows, but man, this is tough for me. Have you ever wondered if, with all that's written in the Bible, what does it really take to be saved? What is the bottom line? What gets me to heaven? What gets God into my life and sin out of my life? Have you ever wondered, with all the times I've failed, could there possibly be enough grace for me? Friends, if you're wondering any of those questions, this message is for you. If you have your Bible with you, we're going to look at Galatians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. If you could bring your scriptures out or turn them on your phone. Galatians chapter 1, Paul proved his apostleship came from Jesus. And now his readers are in Galatia, that's modern Turkey today, and they would have known that the main church in the first century was in the city of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church. So they well could have thought, Paul, if you are legit, what is your relationship like with the Jerusalem church? And that is exactly the question that Paul seeks to answer in Galatians chapter 2. And he's going to get emotional here. If we were looking at this in Greek, you would see very plainly that his grammar gets kind of jumbled. He starts a thought, and then he jumps to another thought, and then he jumps to still another thought. It's kind of uneven. He is passionate. He is stirred up in Galatians chapter 2. And now to get the context, you need to understand that Paul traveled. I mean, a lot. After his conversion, Paul went to Arabia. He went to Damascus. 3 years after his conversion, he went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and with James. He was up there about 15 days. Then he went to Syria. He went to Cilicia. But it says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, that it took Paul 14 years. 14 years from his conversion to meet with the body of apostles and leaders in Jerusalem. He says he goes up there not because they had invited him. They weren't calling him up to this sort of mother church situation to check him out. He went because of a divine revelation. God prompted him to go. There's no invitation. It's his initiation following Christ's work in his life. Now, a couple weeks ago, we talked about two different dates for the book of Galatians. And this is a big and interesting Bible study kind of question. This visit could have been described in Acts chapter 11. You can write down verses 29 and 30. You can check that out. Or it could be described in Acts chapter 15, depending on how one dates the book of Galatians. In either case, he goes up with two men. This time he's going up with Barnabas. Barnabas comes from the tribe of Levi. He grew up on the island of Cyprus. He's a diaspora Jew. He was Jewish, but not born inside Judea. He was born in a foreign land. His given name was Joseph, but he was nicknamed Barnabas, which means encouragement. He was one of the very first people to accept Paul's conversion. He was a leader in the Jerusalem church. So when they're going up to the Jerusalem church, they would know Barnabas. He would have credibility immediately with them. And he was a partner with Paul on his first missionary journey. Now, when Barnabas and Paul went out on that journey, it starts in Acts chapter 13. When they went out, miracle of miracles, they ended up planting Gentile churches. Gentile people came to faith in Christ. And for that very reason, Barnabas and Paul, when they go up to Jerusalem now, they take Titus along also. Titus is a big deal. Titus is a living, breathing test case to see if leaders in Jerusalem are going to, in fact, accept Titus. He's an uncircumcised Gentile Christian. You talk about being confronted with someone who says they're a Christian, but with whom you do not identify. Gentiles and Jewish people did not identify. They had very little in common. To say that you were a Gentile and a Christian was a radical statement in the first century. Paul writes in verse 3, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me." I mean, he was standing right there in the flesh. He was not compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. We just got to stop for a moment. We got to let that sink in. Now think about it. This could be as early as 48 A.D. or as late as 55 A.D., perhaps 15 to 22 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are Jewish leaders leading the emerging church, and they're confronted with Titus, a Greek Christian who is not following the Mosaic law. And they're okay with it. They say, "We're good. You're following Jesus Christ. You've not followed the Mosaic law. We're okay." Jesus' first followers understood his message to be a message of grace. Do we? Do we understand the gospel today to be a message of grace? Is that the way we live? Is that the way people know us outside of our experience on Sunday morning? One of my favorite authors is Philip Yancey. Philip Yancey writes a great story about C.S. Lewis, the well-known Oxford professor and author of the Narnia series and other books. During a British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was actually unique to the Christian faith. They began discussing possibilities. Well, what about the incarnation? The idea that God became a man. What about the resurrection? Jesus raising from the dead. The debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into this room. And he said, "What's the rumpus about?" He heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. And Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace. There isn't another world religion that is based on grace. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional." So, my friend, if you struggle, as I struggle, with overcoming that tendency to try to place before God or place before my own awareness the kind of good things I've done, if you struggle with getting outside of the things that have gone your way, or if you struggle with overcoming the things that have not gone your way, the things that have failed and that have hurt, and the hindrances and habits and hang-ups that you might have in life, if you struggle to go get past those things, this message is for you. Because the God of heaven looks at us through lenses of grace. Now, two vital dynamics for every Christian life that emerge from this historic event of Paul voluntarily going up to Jerusalem to share his message and his ministry with the leaders of the Jerusalem church are these. Number one, it excludes effort. The Christian faith excludes effort. Some false believers had infiltrated. They'd been smuggled into our ranks, says Paul, to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, to make us slaves. Do you see what's at stake here? Slavery or freedom. These men had agitated against Titus. Now, in Jerusalem, we have false believers. Up in Galatia, we have Judaizers. Two different groups of people, but they both have the same agenda. Both groups wanted Gentile Christians to follow Mosaic law, in effect to say, you've got to become Jewish in order to become Christian. You've got to complete the Mosaic law in order to become Christian. And as we said a few weeks ago, they had history on their side. I mean, Jesus was a Jew. The Bible that Jesus used was the Old Testament. All of his followers that were close and part of founding the next church were Jewish. So one could think, I guess that's the pathway. Paul describes this very dangerous teaching in Acts chapter 15. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. That was going on in the first century. Paul writes in verse 5, we did not give in to them for a moment. Aren't you glad? Because they were not believers at all. Now you might be thinking, hey, does Paul just take his opponents and say, well, you're not even believers at all. Ta-da! I don't have to listen to you. I'll just say, you're not believers. That's not what's happening here. They were not believers because they were trusting in human effort. They were legalists. They were not trusting in Christ for salvation. That's what a believer does. So Paul resisted them so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And for you. And for you. And for me. A battle went on. A theological, spiritual, biblically historical battle went on in the first century so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for us today. Now, it's September 2015 in America, and we're talking about excluding. We're talking about being exclusive. And we all woke up this morning in a culture that values acceptance and tolerance and relativism. We're not so into absolutes. But the gospel absolutely excludes human effort. John 14:6 says this. Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. I am, Jesus says. No one comes to the Father except through me. Friends, that's what's called an absolute. It's not relative. It doesn't change over time. It doesn't change based on culture. It doesn't change based on emotion. It doesn't change based on your experience. It'd be in some ways like gravity on earth. It's a constant kind of thing. It's an absolute. It's fixed. And I had a good discussion with Pastor Greg this week about these kinds of things. He's had a lot of experience on college campuses through ministering for over a decade with Crew. And he said, you know, when you talk about things like that, sometimes people will say, hey, isn't that kind of narrow? And I thought that was interesting. It's kind of like if I said to you, this is a pen. And you say, well, that's kind of narrow. You know, I think it's a skyscraper. Okay. Well, the real question here is not narrowness, it's truth. What is truth? What is true? Is this in fact a pen or is this perhaps a skyscraper? Truth is what conforms to reality. So if you were to grasp and inspect this, you would see that it's basically a plastic tube with ink on the inside and a ball at the end, and it writes. It has no basement, no elevator, no buildings, glass, steel, cement. It's not a skyscraper. That the claim that it's a skyscraper does not conform to reality. The statement that the gospel excludes human effort absolutely conforms to reality, both in the pages of Scripture and in the history of Christ and the history of the early church. That's just the way it is. Paul wrote, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile." Friends, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, there is a power to save. And that is good news, and it is called the gospel. Now, you might be thinking, Derek, this is just fine and dandy, and I really like learning about the first century, and it's so fascinating, I'm sure, to somebody out there. But the truth is, probably there is very little probability that any Judaizers are going to come up to me at the grocery store or my kid's school and try to compel me to follow the Mosaic law. I just don't think that's happening this week. And you're probably right. But you will encounter this week someone who absolutely believes that you need to work for your salvation. That will happen this week in your life. You will visibly see someone who believes that. Buddhists believe that salvation is by self-effort. Hindus believe people are saved through meditation, through good works, and through self-control. Orthodox Jews today believe that anyone can be saved through moral living. Muslims believe that they pay for their sin and they earn their salvation. Mormons believe salvation comes through works. The better your works here, the better your salvation situation in heaven if you're a Mormon. Jehovah's Witnesses believe Christ's death merely provides the opportunity for a man or woman to then work for his or her salvation. Friends, even today, many allegedly Christian churches teach salvation by ritual, believing that God's grace is only mediated or transferred through certain people, through certain acts. And you know what? I'm not all that different in the natural. there is a tendency in me to want to rely on what I've done or try to hide what I haven't done from God. So friends, my point this morning isn't to put down any other religious system, but to show you there's a human condition that rejects grace. There is something in all of us, and it shows up in every different religious system. It shows up in irreligious people. Non-religious people have the very same thing. We are grace averse. We want so much to lay our resume down, to put our bank account down, to put, we had a good family, to put, I did a good job with my company, to, I'm nicer than my neighbor, to put, I forgave her more than she forgave me, to say, I didn't do tit for tat, I'm the good boy. Every single one of us wants to do that, and it shows up in every religion in the world except one. And that one is a religion of grace. The good news is we don't have to do any of that stuff. Luke wrote about Jesus, "Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Friends, your salvation project is not mainly your project. It's Jesus' project. Remember Luke 23:43, there's a thief crucified on the cross just next to Jesus. And he says, "Jesus, remember me when you came into your kingdom." Jesus answers, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Exactly what good works did that thief have time to do? None. He was dying, and he died soon after coming to faith in Christ. Friends, because this is such a pervasive human condition problem, we need to get it straight, and we need to keep it straight. We're encouraged to do that. Paul wrote his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, "Watch your life. Watch your doctrine closely." Friends, we're in this series not because we think we've all gotten it wrong about salvation. We've got it, all of us probably understand that salvation is by grace. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. But then we kind of continue on in our life, and we tend to live a different way. That's exactly what happened with the Galatians. Persevere in them, in your life and your doctrine, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. You know, I wasn't planning this at all, but I was connecting with one of our elders this week and working on this message on grace, and he told me a story. And he actually asked a colleague of his, a woman that he teaches with in a local public school, to write down her story, and she shared it. And I would like to read it to you. In 1977, she writes, "After a devastating car accident, and thanks to some loving friends, I became a born-again Christian. I took my children to church and Sunday school, but my husband was not interested. In fact, he was quite hostile. In 1992, my daughter and I joined the Mormon church because she had made Mormon friends at school, and I was attracted to the people. 6 months later, my husband joined too, and we started attending regularly. This was progress, and we were content for 17 years. In 2009, my fellow teacher, Dan Brown, was preparing a lesson for his church by asking people, 'Why do bad things happen?' When he asked me, I gave him a pretty long-winded Mormon answer about how we all choose to be here, and we had come to gain experience and become better so we could live with God when we die, and bad things were tests and necessary for us to progress, and if we follow the rules and if we work hard, then God will let Jesus fill in for what we can't do. Dan listened. He didn't argue. He stayed calm. I think he was silently praying," she writes. "Finally, he looked up at me and he said, 'What about grace?' That was all. Our prep period was over. The students would soon fill our rooms. I thought much about what Dan said. I knew better. I wasn't attending a church that taught the truth. It all came back to me. Later, I asked Dan if my husband and I could attend his church, and we did. It was wonderful, uplifting, so different from what we had been experiencing. It was joyous. My husband said, I didn't know people could be happy in church. Who knew, right? It is okay. My husband felt the Spirit of God, and it was new for him. We live some distance from Dan's church, so we found a Bible-believing church near our home. We joined a small group, studied Scripture, and my husband truly accepted Jesus as his Savior. I recommitted my life to him. It was a miracle. Friends, grace is a miracle. That question is a question for all of us, not just our friend teaching in a local public school. What about grace? With all that we try to do, with all we try to overcome, what about the grace of God that makes all the difference in our lives? Sinful people getting right standing before a holy God, not because of what we did or what we do, even in spite of what we've done, but because of what God did for us through Christ Jesus. The gospel excludes human effort. It's just not needed. So friends, if you're looking for an application point on this point in our message, you know what it is? You can write this down. Relax. Relax. Human effort is excluded. It's just not necessary. It's just not needed. Relax and embrace faith. Paul goes on in verse 6, as for those leaders in Jerusalem, they were held in high esteem. They were accepted and respected, and understandably so, because they had walked and lived with Jesus of Nazareth on earth. So that gave them some special credibility. Wherever they are, whoever they are, makes no difference to me, Paul is saying, because God shows no favoritism. They added nothing to my message. Now, just think about this, okay? Paul had arrested Christians. Paul was complicit in the stoning death of Stephen, the book of Acts, the very first Christian martyr. People went to jail. People died because of Paul. Paul had blood on his hands. And he's going up to talk with Jesus' brother James, Peter, very close to Jesus, and John, so-called the beloved disciple, the disciple that Jesus loved. I mean, these guys were tight with Jesus, and if anybody has been given the Christian church fits in his first 15 to 22 years or so, it's Paul. Now, he's allegedly become a Christian. If you've ever struggled to identify with someone calling themselves a Christian, but you weren't sure they were, like, saw things like you see them, well, this could be Paul. In spite of so many bad things Paul had done, Christ appeared to him. Christ changed his life, and Christ gave him a ministry. You know, this is just confessional. This is just me. Don't write this down. I don't struggle at all to believe that Jesus is a God of grace. Where I struggle sometimes is to believe that his people could be people of grace. Like, I don't struggle at all to believe that Jesus walked on water. I had the privilege of being on the Sea of Galilee. Easy for me to believe Jesus walked on the Sea of Galilee. Not a problem. You know what's amazing to me? Is to believe that for a second or two, Peter did too. He took a step or two. That somehow that amazing power of God can come through regular people. The Bible talks, you know, we concentrate about, oh, Peter, you know, he took his eyes off Jesus, he fell. It says he took a step or two. That's amazing to me. What's amazing to me is that Jesus' brother, his human brother, Peter and John, could also accept Paul. The gospel, the message of the church is a message of grace. Those leaders in Jerusalem recognized, Paul says, that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the uncircumcised. Well, why? Verse 8, for God who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. What breadth of vision. What generous hearts. What a tremendous step for those three men of God who had lived with Jesus, undoubtedly seen some of their friends or family members be arrested or maybe even killed under persecution from Saul. Paul describes it this way to the Corinthian Christians, for we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. So James, Jesus' brother, Cephas, who is Peter and John, they agree with Paul and not with the Judaizers. These esteemed as pillars gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognize the grace given also to me. Friends, that is one of the most affirming things we can do for other believers, is to recognize the grace of God given also to them. There is one Spirit, but many manifestations of the Spirit of God in His people. So Paul is saying, Galatian Christians, although the Judaizers opposed me, I want you to know that none less than the Jerusalem apostles, they recognized the validity of my ministry and the validity of my message. All they asked, verse 10, was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. We exclude effort, friends, and we embrace faith in Christ wherever we find it. Friends, it's hard for us to imagine, it'd be hard for us to overestimate or exaggerate the differences between first century Jews and first century Gentiles, culturally, historically, religiously. But because of Christ, because they had come to believe in Jesus Christ, those barriers are overcome. And we'll see other barriers that get overcome and listed in the book of Galatians. Among believers in Jesus Christ, there can be great diversity. The way the Jerusalem leaders accepted Paul and his nearly unthinkable ministry to Gentiles is a model of how we should accept diversity among believers in Christ today. We stand firm on the gospel, but we yield on human differences. Paul wrote the Corinthians, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Diversity in the body of Christ is a good thing. Now, I can just imagine someone's thinking, Derek, this is good, and I get that grace is important, but what about truth? I mean, what about doctrine? I mean, how far are we going to go with this thing? I mean, where are the limits to this thing? And we're going to get there. One of the reasons I'm encouraging you to read the book of Galatians is Paul gets there too. And today we're kind of camped out in the passage in which we're camped out in Galatians 2, 1 through 10. Keep reading through the book of Galatians, especially read Galatians chapter 5. There's a lot of stuff in there that's really relevant for our culture today. We've got to get truth right, but we also got to get grace right. One of the center features of the truth of God is that He's a God of grace. We miss that. We've missed the gospel. So friends, I want to show you just a couple of illustrations of how very far Paul goes in the first century. I'm not sure I could have written these things. I'm not sure I'm even comfortable with some of this, but it's in the Bible. Oh my gosh. So can I share a couple of things? I think the Spirit of God may want us to lighten up on a couple of things. Is it okay to lighten up once in a while? All right. Hey, we can lighten up about minor things. Hey, in the first century, Christians sometimes struggled with what to do with meat that was for sale in the market. In the first century, people were sacrificing animals in pagan religious rituals. They would sacrifice meat to an idol, finish that religious ceremony, and then they would put that meat in the market and someone would sell it. And so some Christians said, hey, that's not a problem for me. I can buy that meat, I can cook it up, I can eat it. Tastes good, not a problem. This idol, the idol doesn't even exist. I mean, the idol's a myth, so it doesn't bother me at all that someone did what they thought was a religious ceremony with it. It's just meat to me, and I can eat it, no problem. Other people said, I know the idol doesn't exist, but I'm kind of wrestling with the fact that this was used in some kind of a non-Christian ceremony. I don't want to even get close to it. Well, doesn't that seem minor and remote to us? I mean, do you buy the meat or not? But that issue became divisive in the first century. Rather than embrace one another, they were excluding one another. So Paul wrote them, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Do you know that we serve one another, but ultimately we're serving Christ? We judge one another. We're judging someone else's servant. Can you have wine with dinner? Can you ever watch an R-rated movie? Are drugs a big problem in our culture? Yes. Is gratuitous sex and violence in media a big problem in our culture? Absolutely. Is there a place for freedom? Is there a place for judgment? Is there a place for discernment? Let's not judge one another over minor issues. Embrace people who are in Christ. We can lighten up about messengers. At Sunrise, God has brought us a handful of guys who can effectively preach the word. Aren't you glad? You know who's preaching next Sunday? You know who's speaking next Sunday? God's speaking next Sunday through his word and through his spirit. That's the way it's going to be. Friends, I am so thrilled that God has brought a number of people who can effectively and winsomely handle the word of God. I think that's going to make Sunrise an even stronger church. Because I know something about people. Not every personality connects with every other personality. So having kind of a range of people that we can call in the end, it's a good thing. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Paul writes. Apollos watered, but God was making it grow. God makes things grow. So we can lighten up about messengers. Now here's the tricky one for me. Paul's also saying that we can lighten up even about motives. Now, I don't know if I could have written this, but Paul did. To the Philippians, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Can you imagine? But others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here in chains for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Paul says, but what does it matter? Who cares? Whatever. The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, that Christ is preached. Paul came to say, I don't worry anymore about motives. I just want him to preach Christ. Christ being preached is so much more powerful than any of our always mixed motives. You're probably not going to get any preaching that never, ever comes with absolutely pure motives. Motives are always a little bit mixed. But the power of Christ preached can overwhelm that. Friends, the gospel, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ and not counting the sins of people against us. Friends, that is the most powerful message that I know. So if you have experienced sadness, it can be lifted. If you have experienced brokenness, it can be healed. If you have experienced fear, it can be quieted by the lover of your soul, by Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who takes our sin and gives us grace. He gives us healing. He grows us. And if you've never accepted Christ's forgiveness, you can do that today. You can be forgiven. You can be empowered. You can be redirected. There can come into your normal life a spirit from Christ, his own spirit, which can animate you and give you a power for living, for defeating sin, that can take you through this life all the way into heaven. So that's a decision that I made so many years ago. It's a decision that everybody on our platform here has made. And I want to give you an opportunity to make that decision today. It's as simple as praying a prayer. You know, rich people can be people of faith, and so can poor people. Americans and Chinese and Russians and Germans can be people of faith. People with a lot of education, people with no education, men and women, children and adults. Faith is this absolute equalizer. Anyone can come to faith. In our world, we worry about all kinds of things, how we look, how long we're going to live, the size of our home, the speed of our car. God doesn't talk that much about those things. But he's very interested in us being people of faith. Would you take a step of faith with me this morning? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would hear the prayer of my friends this morning. And friend, if you have never made a step to ask Jesus to come into your life personally, I encourage you to do that. It's as simple as saying, God, I believe that you exist and I know that you love me. I know that I've failed you in ways that are obvious and overt and also ways that would be maybe more secretive and private and known only to me. I've failed you in actions and in my attitude. but I believe that Christ came and died for my sin. So today I'm making a decision to accept what he's already done, his work, for me on the cross, to say, I recognize that that was meant for me, and I accept it. I ask to be forgiven. I ask to be made whole and made new. I welcome Jesus as my Lord and Savior to guide me. And I say, Jesus, help me to grow and to be more like you. Friend, if you pray that prayer in your heart, you will not regret it, and God will meet you. Father, for all of us, whether today's our first day as a Christian or we've been at this for years, I pray, Lord, that you would conquer that part of us that contests, that pushes back, that wants to put down our resume and put down our credits and put down our merits and put down the things that are good in us, or the thing that worries about our failures, our hang-ups and hindrances. Lord, help us to just relax and to know that it's by your grace. Help me, help my friends to walk in that grace today and every day. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. My friend, if you prayed that prayer for the very first time today, I want you to know that Jesus is absolutely sincere and he's come into your heart and he'll change you. I'd love to connect with you right after the service, right up here, and help you take next steps in your life as a Christian. If you're struggling a little bit and your life seems a little void of grace, I'd love to encourage you. And we have other people that can hear, listen, share scripture, and pray. In your bulletin, we've got a little handout here that can help you with some discussion questions to take this message home and some extra resources about understanding the freedom that we have in Christ. If you haven't yet, I'd really encourage you to dig into the book of Galatians. Get reading that. It's about 6 chapters. It's going to make this series much more meaningful to you. And then you can participate in this message as well through our graffiti board. You can grab a marker in the foyer there and just jot down your response. What is one example of God's grace in your life? Perhaps one thing over which you have no control that God has placed in your life that is absolutely good. We'd love to hear from you on our graffiti board. Friends, let's give each other and let's give ourselves the same grace that Jesus Christ has given us. He loves you. I love you. Have a great week.